Does God change his mind? That is to say, God change. Does God change? Change represents inconsistency, and if a divine being is inconsistent in his behavior, thoughts, and actions, then he cannot be depended on and trusted in. Suffice it to say that such a being simply cannot be divine. Yet in Numbers chapter 23, book from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says this: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. This verse and others like it present another challenge to believers, which I will not discuss much, but I just want to present this challenge. If God does not change his mind, then what role does prayer play in changing God's mind? Does it even matter whether we pray or not, since God is not going to change his mind in our favor? Why do we have such a major emphasis on prayer if God has already made his mind and nothing going to change it? Right? Interestingly, there are numerous cases throughout the Bible where we find God changing his decision, aka his mind. In Isaiah chapter 38, there's this beautiful story of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He fell ill. A prophet goes to him and gives the message from God that you shall die and you shall not recover. And then we read verses 1 through 5 that he weeps before God and he cries out and he prays. He spends time in prayer. And within those 5 verses, we hear God sending the prophet back to King Hezekiah and telling him that I have added 15 more years to your life. These and other portions of scriptures that tell us in plain English that God did, as a matter of fact, change his mind. For example, Exodus chapter 32, verse 14 say, so the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. New Living Translation described this verse this way, that God changed his mind. There are other references that appear to support the idea that God does change his mind. For example, Amos chapter 7, verse 3, and then verse 6. Jonah chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, and later on chapter 4, verse 2. Jeremiah 26, verse 15, and then chapter 46 of Jeremiah and verse 10. And then also 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6. These all verses point to the same idea, same problem, that God changed his mind. How do you even attempt to reconcile these seemingly contradictory verses to the nature of God, who, according to the Christian faith, is unchangeable? Right? How do you, as believers, who are believers here, and those who are trying to figure out where they are in their life, whether they want to accept Christ and walk in his ways or not, those who are seekers and those who are mature believers, how do you, or how would you answer to this question when you are talking to non-believers, those who are considering Christianity or God? How will you approach these verses when they present to you these seemingly contradictory verses? Christians have long affirmed the doctrine of immutability of God, that is, that God is unchangeable, the doctrine of immutability. Yet in recent years, open theists have begun to challenge it on the basis of biblical passages that they believe speak of God being sorry for his intended action. It's not taken yet, intended actions. and relenting and repenting for bringing calamity and disasters, especially passages such as Genesis 18, where God and Abraham are somewhat bargaining. Where you read the story of Sodom, and Abraham asks God, how about 50 people? Then he goes to 45, then 30, 20, and then he goes to 10 and is like, you know what, I'm going to stop there. God is willing to change his mind there. Then Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, where God says, if people will turn away from evil, he will relent of the disaster that he intended to do to them. And Jonah, famous story. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, where God relented of the disaster. That was his complaint. That's why he went over there moping and sits under that vine and complains. And he actually goes to this so far, so to say, God, why don't you just kill me now? Because you took away your decision. You said you're going to kill them, you're going to destroy them, and now look at this. And then Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it says it grieved him to his heart. Does it mean that sometimes God changes his mind and other times he remains unchangeable? Could it be that God is both changeable and unchangeable at the same time? A comprehensive human response. Human, the emphasis is on human. A comprehensive human response to these profound questions has three components to it. Human, divine, and the idea of change. These components must be dealt with separately before immersing into the ever unknown, immeasurable, omnipotent mind of God. We're talking about God's mind. So let's look at the first one. First is the human component. We must reflect on the fallibility of humans, the frailty of our perspective, and the finiteness of our mind. That's where we need to begin this journey. We must recognize that when we raise any question pertaining to God, A, we are operating from a finite understanding of God, man, and the universe around us. Therefore, our logic, as good as it might be, lacks broadness and depth that only God possesses. B, our lack of appropriate understanding, whether it's philosophical, theological, and the explanation of God is by no means a deficiency on God's end in regards to communicating to us who he is. Rather, it demonstrates the inadequacy of our auditory ability, the way we hear God, insufficiency of vocabulary, the words we use to describe him and the way we hear him, and ineffectiveness of our methods to discover the indescribable, inconceivable, incomprehensive, and unimaginable God. So if that's the type of God you're talking about, you've got to be prepared to find words and ideas to describe him, right? And yet you will fail because our perspective is frail and we are fallible people. Now see, with our best ability and intention, we only bring forth construed and constrained view of God colluded with the human, flawed, limited, and subjective opinion on the attributes of God. So depending on where you come from, and what denomination you believe in, your idea about even Christian God will change. Why? Because it's very subjective opinion of man. Under these conditions, we may never be able to fully understand who God is and why he does what he does and how he does what he does. This is when we ought to exercise faith in our sovereign God. That's I could stop right there. That is the whole message. That we are weak, we are limited, we are finite, and he is infinite, he is beyond understanding. Yet, the beauty of this God is that he transcends, he comes down, he communicates. And with limited knowledge, we are able to place our faith in him. Now, number two, second is the God component in this paradigm. Does God change his mind? Does God change? And God component is this. We must determine what makes a God a God. There were people in the ancient times who claimed to be God, but they were men. They died. They never rose again. They disappeared. So we must determine what makes God a God. It is hard to find a universal definition of God. On a general principle, God is eternally powerful, a supreme being, a supernatural force outside of us that cannot be killed, manipulated, or enslaved. Somebody who is the ultimate, absolute, infinite, and transcendent. The Christian God is, let me just remind you what type of God we believe in. The Christian God is omniscient. You have heard this term before, meaning that he has infinite knowledge. Omnipotent, that he has infinite power. There's no end to his power. He is omnipresent, that he is present everywhere at all time, at the same time. And omnibenevolent, that he is perfectly good and all-loving God. That's the type of God we believe in. That's how we define our God. And other faith belief system define their God according to certain attributes. For example, Islam has 99 names of God, and they describe their God according to those names. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we discover God is spirit. Therefore, naturally for human mind to comprehend to some extent what we know as from our experience, some extent what we know today, it comes from our human understanding of God, what he looks like, what does he feel. We try to relate to those feelings and try to figure out that God according to our natural abilities and physical form. God has to utilize what we know as anthropopathism. The word is anthropopathism, in which non-physical human emotions, feelings, and passions, such as anger, wrath, jealousy, laughing, pity, pleasure, and remorse, are attributed to God so that we may relate and understand him better. Does God have those attributes? I do not know. I'm sure he does. But is it the same understanding of those attributes that you and I have from limited knowledge and vocabulary? I am 100% sure not. If he's infinite, that means the meaning of those attributes is much different, much higher than what you and I can comprehend. He also utilizes what we know as anthropomorphism, in which physical human attributes are used to describe God, such as arms, arms, feet, hands, nostrils. There are a bunch of different references throughout the Psalms that describe his different features, human features. Does God have those? Absolutely not. Why? Because Bible tells us, John chapter 4, verse 24, that he is spirit. So that means the understanding you and I have, it comes from curiosity of human being, what he looks like, what he is like. And because we do not have the words, so God has to reach out to us by using those human, physical, and non-physical attributes to describe him, who he is. Amen? Now with this, we get to the third component. And that component is the change component. We must deliberate on the idea of change because change can be the cause and the source of a cause. As an idea, it occurs and does not occur at the same time. It's so crazy. Let me give you an example. Even though the change is happening, those who are outside the room, in the outside of this sanctuary, completely unaffected of the change taking place here, right here, and vice versa. The change that is taking place right here, the people outside are completely unaware of that and are completely unaffected of that. So it happens and doesn't happen at the same time. It's completely dependent on us, you and I. And for that reason, where we are. Change is multidimensional and solely dependent on other factors. Change is essential to material existence and inevitable for the progress and survival of all living being. I'm not talking about only the human being, I'm talking about all living being. But anything that is not material, hear me out, anything that is not material remains unaffected of change. And what is not of material? Spirit. Only God. So in this context, if we get this understanding, then God is not of the same essence as us, and his existence was not brought to existence. Therefore, he is completely and independently can cause change, but cannot be changed or affected by it. So that's the component of change. According to Charles Spurgeon, I like what he said. This is important. Just hear this. We do not know what substance that is which we call God. It is an existence. It is a being. But what that is, we know not. However, he says, whatever it is, we call it his essence, and that essence never changes. Here are a few observations as to why our understanding of change cannot apply to God, and more importantly, why by any definition of change, God cannot change. Let me say it again. Why our understanding of change cannot apply to God, and more importantly, why by any definition of change, God cannot change. A, the doctrine of immutability and changeability. The doctrine of immutability and changeability. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the doctrine of immutability, which means God does not change, as I said earlier. It's interesting that nothing can remain the same except God, and that the same God caused change without being affected by it. The immutability of God is not something that theologians or philosophers or those smart people who go to seminaries and sit down and get their doctors, they came up with this. No, that's not the case. This comes from the mouth of God himself. And the verse I want to look at is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, is the last book of Old Testament. This is what God says. For I, the Lord, and the Lord right there is Jehovah, do not change. period. Such a short, precise, clean description who he is and what type of God he is. Whatever he is, according to Spurgeon, whatever it is, it's an essence that never changes. And here that essence is telling us that his name, he is Lord Jehovah, and he does not change. There are other references in the Old Testament that affirms the claim over and over again. For example, we read in, earlier I read from Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where God said that he is not man, that he should lie, and then he said that he should change his mind. And then another verse that we can look at is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, this is what it says. And also the glory of Israel, that's God himself, will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. And then later on, we find another passage from Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 14, where God says, and I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent, means I will not feel sorry, I will not change. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declared the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 14. In New Testament, let me give you an example from New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. And here's the part that I want you to listen carefully. With whom there is no variation and shadow due to change. So essentially he's saying God doesn't change. He's just repeating Malachi words from the Lord. B, why our understanding of change cannot apply to God, or more importantly, why by any definition of change he cannot change. B, that is logical reason for God's immutability and changeability. The reason, logical reason. There are at least three logical reasons for the immutability and changeability of God. Three reasons, and here they are. Firstly, change is subjected to time. It means if anything changes, it changes within time and space, okay? When change happens, it happens within time and space. Since God is not constrained to time, because he is, of course, he is eternal, he's been always, and he will be always there, and has always existed outside of time and space, he remains unchangeable. Secondly, change happens for better or worse. That means when you look at your life, you will find, as a result, the object of change progresses or regresses, right? You lost your job, change happened. What happened as a result of that job loss? You lost your home. That change happened, what happened then? You are out in the streets. What happened then? So you are regressing. Or the opposite, change happened, you found a better job. Better salary means better home. Better home means you can get married, have kids, and so forth and so on. So either it's for better or worse. In other words, the result of that is either you progress or you regress. Agree? So when we look at it, it also shows deficiency and imperfection on the part of the object and the object of change. In this situation, has room to improve or decrease. So if I am that guy who is the object of that, I am the object of change, so when change is happening for better, I'm improving, I'm progressing. So that means I have room to improve. I got my bachelor's degree, I got my undergraduate degree. Now, change happened. I get my master's, I get my PhD, I get a better job, and then I write a few more books, I get better jobs. So you see my point, where I'm going with this? But if it's happening for the worse, I am not improving. So three things are happening simultaneously. Better means progress. Progress means improvement. But when you look at God, God is already perfect. We all believe he is perfect. That means he's complete within himself. Holy, complete. There is no room for him to improve. There's nothing for him that he can seek after and progress. There's no progress. There's no regression. There's no decline. There's no worse or better. He is. He is in a consistent form of perfection. So, therefore, it cannot change. Thirdly, we change our mind about a person or something when new information becomes available. That shows the inability to know all and foresee everything. Thus, by learning new information, we improve and grow. God cannot grow. He is. Nothing, no new information can surprise him. Why? We already established he is all-knowing. There is nothing to know for him. He has seen it. Before everything and after everything and above everything, he has seen it. So you cannot surprise him. So there is no change because he doesn't have room for it. Amen? With that thought, let's try to bring this to conclusion. In light of this all this is how we explain the verses that seem to contradict the doctrine of immutability. With that all our mind, let's look at these supposedly contradictory verses, and then we'll close. There are two main verses that all the time we hear about, and one is Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, and then Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. Let's look at the 6:6, Genesis 6:6. It says this, "And the Lord regretted," you can follow with me if you wish to, "and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal, and the creeping things, birds of the heaven, for I am sorry," that's written in your ESV translation, "that I have made man." So if God is perfect, if he cannot change because nothing surprises him, no new information comes in, why would he be sorry? Why wouldn't he know? If he has seen already everything, what is about to happen, if he has foreseen, this should not have surprised him, but why would he say that? That's the question we're looking at right here. So the answer is an emotional, so we already established this, that's why I gave you the term earlier. The term I gave you was anthropopathism. The term grief is an example of anthropopathism. It's a man emotion, our emotion. God just used this to allow us to understand his mind, his feeling, who he is, and what it makes him feel when he confronts disobedience and sin and disloyalty in us. The point of this verse is not that God is feeling sorry what he did and he made a wrong decision or he didn't know beforehand, he changed his mind and now he is like going the other way. No, that's not the point. The point right here is it shows the grievousness and perilous nature of sin and how God reacts to it. The end result of such awareness is to allow humans to understand God's sorrow because he cares for us and he loves us. That's what we should be looking at, not what God is saying, what he's feeling. The end result of that is that we may never understand how God truly feels without that little verse. He feels so much love for us, so much care for us, that it hurts his heart. He doesn't. Does it have this heart that beats in us? Well, he is spirit, isn't he? Isn't he? But that's for us to understand how it works for him, so we can understand him at some extent. Now look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. It says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The term relented is also a figure of speech to communicate an emotion that we human understand. However, here and everywhere else where it seems that God relented or changed his mind for the stated purpose of God is always, hear me very clearly, is always to bring people to repentance. If anything, it shows that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "For he is compassionate, graceful, gracious, merciful, forgiving, loving, kind, and all the other beautiful attributes that we find in the Bible, that he is slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love," according to Psalms 145, verse 8. In other words, the change in the execution of a pending judgment that he pronounced in the scriptures rested solely, exclusively on the response and choice of the party under judgment. And we see this from the both passages. When you look at Jonah's story, right? Nineveh could have suffered the same fate as Sodom from the story of Abraham. But they made the right choice. As soon as they heard the judgment, they humbled themselves and repented. The moment repentance came, God has to pull back and allow that forgiveness to take place. You see how what happened there? Because end result was not to kill these people and destroy them. The end result was to bring them to faith, to repentance, so he can exercise his forgiveness. He's more forgiving and kind and generous than anything else. But yet he is just and holy, so he has to pronounce this judgment. You see how it's working? Sodom, on the other hand, suffered the wrath of God simply because they did not repent. There were not even 10 righteous people in that city. See, the purpose which comes across to some as God's changing his mind is well explained by God throughout the scriptures. And I want you to follow this portion with me, and we will close soon. So please go to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 11. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 11. This is God's word. He's telling us what is the process he uses when he changes his mind, as we understand changing mind, and why he does that. And we hear in this, he put condition. Every time when he does that, it's conditional on the response of the people under the judgment. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 11, it says this, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it, And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I have intended to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. How clear God needs to be. That it, my judgment, this is what God is essentially saying, my judgment solely rests on your response. Here is the agreement. If you do this, I will do that. If you do that, I will do this. This portion of scripture, like this one, leaves no room for speculations. Our choices and prayers do matter, but within the realms of human. God is Himself, God in Himself, whatever He is, remain completely consistent and perfect. He works always on plan A. He doesn't have plan B because He doesn't need a plan B. Plan B is human creation. And even when we get on that plan B, He is able to bring us back to His plan A. That's where you see Jesus coming into the picture. That's where you see Jesus being crucified for you and I, because He wants to make sure that we get back on plan A, because that plan A was the reason why He created human being. And that's the reason why Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 tells us that He never changed, because from day one He loved us. It's His nature. He loved us. He's perfect. He can't change. He has to love. He will continue to love us. And that love compelled Him to come into this world and be the atonement that was needed to justify His wrath. So here's my two sentences lesson application for this message. God is true to His essence, His nature, and His being. Therefore, He cannot change ever for anything or anybody. And this is the second sentence, more important one. He declares judgment only to provoke repentance. So the question is, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to repent? Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Let's pray.